You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
What we're going to study is a little bit of the book of Psalms. And I'm super excited about this because this is one of my favorite books. It wasn't always, but it became one of my favorite books. And so I've never taught it for CT, and I'm pretty excited about it. We're going to be in Psalm 1. If you have a Bible and you want to find where we are, that's where we're going to be today. And so let's just start out by saying a little bit about the book of Psalms. If you're not familiar with it, you know, what are we talking about? Why do you keep saying this weird word, Psalm? So the Psalms are, what is a Psalm? A Psalm is a poetic work of literature, okay? They're poems. But they're spiritual poems. So they're poems that have to do with God. And actually, they're a little bit more than that because almost all of them are addressed to God. They speak to God. And so another way to say it is that they're prayers. All but two of the Psalms are prayers. But they're written in an artistic way. In fact, many of them, maybe most or all of them, were set to music. And the music has been lost to history, but we have the words, we have the lyrics. And so that's one way of thinking about the Psalms. Most of them were written by King David, the majority, at least 75 plus of the 150 that we have. Although other authors wrote them also. And, you know, there's like 35 or so that we don't even know who wrote them. Maybe David wrote a lot of those. We're not sure. But what happened was over time, these were sort of collected into a collection called the Psalter, or what we now call the Book of Psalms. This is a scroll of the Book of Psalms from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They're ancient, okay? We're talking 3,000 years ago, and they span across periods of Israel's history. And they've always been important in the history of the Hebrew people. You know, they were used for when they would do temple worship. These would be sung publicly. People memorized them. People recited them. People prayed them. And as you'll see, like some of them are deeply personal. Others are corporate, like calls for everyone to join together. And so, you know, there's 150 of them. We can't study. We're not going to do this for 150 weeks, okay? Just don't worry about that. But what I've done is just try to pick a few, some of my favorites, some that are classics, maybe some you don't know as well. And what I'd like to do is just look at a few of these and see what we can learn. Now, a fair question that you might be asking is, why study these? You know, probably some of you are like, oh yeah, I love Psalms. And, you know, probably others of you are like, oh no, I hate the Psalms. why should I read someone's prayers? You know, why should I read, you know, they've got gushy feelings and stuff. Why can't we just like, give me a narrative story. Tell me a story about Jesus and then tell me what to do, okay? You know, why can't you just give me a didactic, reasonable argument like Romans? And it's true, like Psalms, it is different. But I think there are a few very good reasons to study them. One is that they're inspired scripture. And so what I mean by that is that, yes, they're prayers written by people to God, but right from the beginning, they've been regarded as something more than just the words of men. And that's certainly how Jesus viewed them. That's certainly how all of the New Testament authors view them. They view them as scripture. The Psalms are quoted over 100 times in the New Testament. Jesus prayed Psalms even when he was being crucified. Peter, John, Paul, they all quote the Psalms as scripture. In fact, here's this scene in Acts chapter 4 where Peter and John get released from prison and they're praising God, and they praise God by quoting Psalm 2. And listen to how they set it up. It says, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, and then they go on to quote Psalm 2. Look at that setup. They're not just like, this reminds me of this great song lyric I heard once. They're like, This is what you said, God, through your spirit, through the mouth of David. So if you regard Jesus, if you regard the scriptures, then you should regard the Psalms. Secondly, they convey truth through multiple modalities. What does that mean? Okay, that's teacher lingo there. Learning modalities refers to like the different ways that people learn. You know this, like some people learn auditorily. They have to hear it. Some people have to see it. Some people have to say it. Some people have to do it. And you know, we can all learn in all those ways, but probably some of those ways are stronger ways for you to take in information than others. And so a good teacher is gonna use all the modalities to reach all the students and resonate with all of them. God is a really good teacher. And the Bible is a revelation. You know, God's incomprehensible. We can't totally understand God, and yet he stooped down and revealed himself to us in the scriptures, and therefore there's multiple modalities. Yeah, you get books like Romans that appeal to your intellect, or that appeal to your reason. Psalms just comes at you from a different angle, all right? Psalms appeals to your emotions. Psalms appeals to the life experience. We've all lived life. We know what life is like. That's where Psalms comes from. Psalms is relational because these are conversations between people and God. And so, yeah, they're not as clear. It's true, they're not as bullet pointy, all right, as some of the other parts of scripture. But I think there's a challenge there, which is that it's like, well, we should let them be what they are and see if God maybe can access a different part of your heart or your mind than you're used to. It kind of sneaks around, and Psalms sneaks up on you. And so as we study it, we wanna let them be Psalms. There's a temptation when you're studying a poem, there's a temptation to kind of sanitize it down into the bullet points. Just give me the teaching. And okay, I'll put a few bullet points in. But you know, what we also wanna do is appreciate them for what they are. They're beautiful, they're moving, they are emotional. And so we wanna let them be that. And my hope is that if you give them a chance, God might knock on the door of your heart in ways that you can't get any other way. Another great reason to study Psalms is they teach us how to pray. You know, like I said, they're prayers. And so what we have here is a masterclass in prayer. It's hard to know how to talk to God. I remember the first time I tried praying, I'm just like, here we are. You know, I don't know what to do here. But in the Psalms, we have inspired prayers, prayers where the Holy Spirit himself is aiding the communication between man and God. We can learn a ton. So I hope that there's something good for you in this book. I know there certainly has been in my life. At certain points, there have been points where this has ministered to me in ways that I didn't expect and in ways that that were a real provision from God. Maybe he has that for you. So let's read Psalm 1. Psalm 1's the perfect place to start because it's number one, but for a couple other reasons also. It's only 6 verses, all right? I'm just gonna read it. Here we go. He says, "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." All right, there's our psalm. Something really interesting about this psalm is that it's not a prayer. Okay, this is the only 2 psalms that aren't prayers are Psalms 1 and 2. And so sometimes people call these the gateposts to the Psalms because they sort of set the table, they sort of set the atmosphere, they set the mindset for reading the rest of them. So these are what we call wisdom Psalms. They're not prayers, they're actually advice. All right? It is the psalmist telling us how we ought to think about God's word. And you can see this because it starts with a traditional formulation for Old Testament wisdom. How blessed is the man who, and blessed, that's such a churchy word. What does it mean? The root of that word is just happy. It means how happy. And it's a little more than that. It's a spiritual happiness. To be blessed is the person who's made happy by God. How made happy by God is the person who, so this is just advice about how to be happy. And so the first thing to notice is that God cares about that. God wants us to be happy. Some people find that surprising. You know, I used to think like, man, if God is there, then that probably runs counter purposes with my happiness. I used to think, I hope there isn't a God so that I can be happy. But actually the Bible says, no, there is a God and he is happy and he actually designed you and wants you to be filled with happiness, made happy by him. So how do we do that? Well, he starts with the antithesis, and you'll see, he kind of goes from the negative to the positive and then back to the negative. That's the pattern that this follows. So he starts with how not. Here's how not to be happy. He says he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And counsel just means advice. Again, this is wisdom. It's how to live a good life. And so he brings up your counsel. Who do you listen to? Who is your life consultant? All of us consult with others about how to do life. And so he's raising this question. Who is your life consultant? You probably have life consultants. You probably have good friends. You probably have family that you trust. Maybe you have people that you look up to, maybe in your career. Maybe you have mentors. Maybe you read literature. There's tons of literature about how to live a good life, right? Maybe you read the philosophers. Maybe it's TikTok. It's TikTok, isn't it? I knew it. Who do you consult for your life? And so he says right off the bat, he's like, if you want to be happy, don't consult the wicked. You're like, well, that's kind of obvious, you know? Like who's going to be like, you know, I'm going to go ask a wicked person. Let me find a murderer. How can I be happy? You know, it's like, of course, that seems so obvious. But here's something you have to understand. It's key to understanding this passage is there's a whole theme in the wisdom literature in the Bible that contrasts the righteous and the wicked. Maybe you noticed when we read it, he just keeps going back and forth between the righteous and the wicked. He doesn't mean by this that there's, you know, some people are just inherently good and some people are inherently bad, so find the good ones. That's not what he means. In the worldview of the Bible, righteous means the person who's like trying to follow God's way. The person who's trying to get in line with God, that's righteous. And wicked is anything else. Wicked is the person who's going their own way or following a path that is away from God. So it's much broader than just like the most evil person you can find. It's way broader than that because this whole world, according to the Bible, is inclined to go its own way, including you and me. And so since the world is going its own way and since we ourselves are wicked by nature and by instinct, this means that we're literally surrounded by the counsel of the wicked. That like the air we breathe, all of the information we get overwhelmed with this cacophony of messages, and most of them leave God completely aside, right? And so we get overwhelmed. There's this deluge of these different, conflicting, changing, coming and going ideas. It's the counsel of the wicked. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't listen to anybody. I'm my own life consultant. Okay, that's still the counsel of the wicked, though. I'm sorry to tell you. All right? So it's these broad paths. One's locked in on God's way. One's locked in on anything but God. And he says, the one who's happy doesn't listen to the counsel of the wicked. So for us, the path of sinners, as he says, that's the path of least resistance. I'm a sinner, man. I walk the path of sinners. Now notice he says, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. You notice how he said something and then he said it again and then he said it again in a different way. I wanna point this out because that's one of the poetic features of Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism. And I'm gonna point it out when I see it because it's one of the ways to kind of appreciate the art form. In our poetry and music, we rhyme words and sounds, right? Good song lyrics fit together, rhyme, have a rhythm. In Hebrew poetry, they didn't worry about rhyming sounds. They tried to rhyme ideas. So their concepts are laid out in patterns that kind of like fit together and emphasize one another. And so you kind of get hit with these waves where an idea comes and then it comes again in a different way and then it comes in a different way. They're like echoes. So he says something and then he says it again in a different way. Sometimes the second statement repeats the first. Sometimes it illustrates the first. Sometimes it gives the opposite of the first. It contrasts. Sometimes, you know, there's complex patterns. But in general, the second statement is usually stronger than the first. So it's like the opposite of an echo. You know, an echo fades away, but these kind of come on. They hit you and then they get louder, they ratchet up. And you can see that here. He says, the one who's happy doesn't walk with the wicked, doesn't stand with the sinners, and doesn't sit with the scoffers. You see how that builds up? Walk, stand, sit. To walk, I'm going along with your way. To stand is more settled. I'm standing in this way. I've habituated the counsel of the wicked. And then finally to sit, that is commitment, right? This is where I'm planting myself. The other key thing to notice about Hebrew poetry is that it likes to use imagery. All right, imagery, it's like painting word pictures. They didn't have video back then, you know? And so they had to paint these word pictures. And I find one of the most powerful things about them, when I read the Psalms, you'll notice they're loaded with word pictures. I just try to picture them in my mind. Look at that, to walk, to stand, to sit. He doesn't just say, don't listen to them. I mean it, don't listen to them. Seriously, don't listen to them. He paints this picture. Counsel, path, seat. And you can picture them in your mind. The seat of scoffers. Isn't that a vivid image? The seat of scoffers. You know what it means to scoff? It's an easy word to define because it means what it sounds like, right? Scoff. You know, it's to blow off an idea, to reject it, but it's a little more than that. It has a mockery to it. You know, it's to put yourself above something and be like, that's stupid. It's like the Muppets, right? Remember, you know, the critics in the Muppets. There's the seat of scoffers, okay? And the idea here is that they're scoffing at what? They're scoffing at God. Scoffing at God's wisdom. God's wisdom is highly scoffable because, you know, we've heard us maybe say the backward wisdom of God. God's ideas are different than ours. They're counterintuitive. They often sound dumb. You know, if I say the Bible says love your enemy, you know, you could be forgiven for scoffing at that. Why would I do that? It's completely backwards. I am prone to the seat of scoffers. I sit there sometimes because I don't know, maybe it's just that I'm wired for negative thinking, but sometimes an idea will get in my head that is negative toward God and it will just like park there. I had this experience just a couple weeks ago. A friend was just blowing off steam. They were saying something pretty negative. They're feeling frustrated with their ministry and they're saying, you know, it just feels sometimes like all we're trying to do for Christ is just in vain. It just feels like nobody wants to hear about Christ and whatever we do accomplish just falls apart anyway. And I was like, oh no, that's not right, you know. But man, that little seed got in there and just started doing stuff and I kept thinking about it. I'd be like, is that right? I mean, yeah, sometimes things don't work out, right? Sometimes things do fall apart. Sometimes it does feel impossibly uphill. So is what that person said true? And I start, analyzing it. Is it 20% true? Is it 40% true? Is it 60% true? And the more I think about it, the more it becomes like my grid for everything that's happening. But in the back of my mind is this idea that probably God's not going to do anything with this. Probably it's all going to fall apart anyway. And then I'm just being negative. So what I finally did was I prayed. Awful idea. I was like, maybe I should talk to God about this. And I went kind of hoping and expecting that God would encourage me. Like, it's not all in vain, man, you know, buck up. And I sat and prayed. And you know what happened was a verse popped in my head that was out of the blue. I hadn't thought about this verse in a long time. And you know what the verse was? It was this verse. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. I was like, oh man, you're right. I am totally scoffing at God. I expected encouragement. Instead, I got like, maybe you should repent. Like, yo, you're sitting in the seat of scoffers, dude. Maybe you should get up out of that. And then from there, I was able to be encouraged by God. You know, the truth is, of course, Jesus has already won victory on the cross. Jesus leads us in victory. Nothing we ever do is in vain. But before I could get there, I first had to recognize my own scoffing. Maybe you're like me and you're prone to imbibing negativity. Well, there's that verse. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. If it leads you to scoff at God and God's people and God's work, that's not the counsel of the righteous. But he says in verse 2, so there's the negative, okay? Now he gets positive. He says, but how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He says the opposite of this would be to delight in the law. And you're probably, you know, if you're new to the Bible, you're like, what? Hold on, like the rules you're talking about? That word law is the word Torah. And Torah means, yes, it includes the rules. There is legislation in God's word in the Old Testament, which is what the psalmist would have had. But there's so much more than that. It's really the whole revelation of God. It's the whole counsel of God written down in scripture. That's what Torah means. So like here's Proverbs 4. This is a father in love passing on his wisdom to his son. I just taught my son yesterday how to mow the lawn. All right, you know, and it's like, yes, there are rules, but there's also like wisdom and I'm proud. And, you know, there's all these things. He says, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. Torah, same word. And so he says, the one who's happy is the one who delights in the instruction of the Lord. The man made happy by God is the one whose counsel and path and seat is the word of God written in the scriptures for us. He says it's his delight, which I mean, that feels like pushing it a little far, right? You know, like, yes, you should appreciate God's word. Delight? It's like telling a fifth grader to delight in their geometry homework, you know? Delight? Really? Yeah, and then he doubles down because of parallelism. So he says something kind of shocking, and then he says it again stronger. In his law, he meditates day and night. Day and night, the happy man is listening to God's instruction, is soaked in God's instruction. How can that be the answer? That's the answer. Okay, I came here, and you sold me on, you're going to tell me about being happy, and then you tell me this? That's the answer? But He gives a little rationale for it. He says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And so it comes in the form of an image. Picture it, a tree planted by streams of water. And there's a lot we can get out of this image. You know, in ancient Israel, it was a pretty harsh environment for trees. It's arid, it's desert. You know, you look at pictures of Israel, there's scrub, brush, you know, lumber, hardwood was extremely hard to come by, extremely valuable. The only place trees really grow in that part of the world is by water. You know, so you'll see desert and scrub and then all of a sudden trees by the water. You can see it really clearly from space. Here's the Nile River satellite view. Do you see how it's all arid? And then you've got the Nile Delta at the top, and this river of green is how it looks because of the trees along the river. He says, the one who meditates in God's word and delights in God's word will be like that, like trees along the river. So it's a dramatic image. I think it teaches us a few things. Like, you know, this tells us something about us. In some way, we are then like a tree. Okay, how am I like a tree? Because a tree depends on its environment. It depends, it needs soil, it needs water, it needs sunlight. It depends on its environment. And in the same way, he's saying, you are like that. There's something that you depend on. You're not an independent object. You don't have an internal battery, but that you are meant to be plugged into something. And it also tells us a lot about God's word, because he's saying in this illustration, God's word is like nutrition that you take in from your environment, from a healthy environment. That's what God's word is like. It's like what you need to live spiritually and what you need to thrive. And it's what you need to grow and to be resilient. You know, if a tree is well stocked and well fed, it's gonna be able to resist the baking sun and the drought and the things, the hazards from the environment, fungus and other things that attack a tree, it's gonna be able to withstand. If it's starved, if it's not well fed, it's gonna be much more likely to succumb to the environment, right? Now, I think we can push the illustration even further if we wanna get philosophical, is that, you know, water, a tree's made for water. Right? It's not a coincidence that they do well by water. That's how they work. That's nature. And so what he's saying here is that just like a tree feeds on water and is meant to, you are meant to feed on what God says. It's natural, in other words. It's natural to hear and ingest what God says. Now that's a foreign idea in our culture. Right? That's not what we think in our culture. Like, oh, read the Bible? I guess that's an option. If someone really wanted to, they could spend their time doing that. No, this is saying actually it's your nature. And I think this makes sense if you think about it, right? If there is a God and he has spoken, then it would be natural for us to hear that. What would be unnatural would be for us to not hear. Like imagine God the creator, God who made you, if he's there and he said something, how unnatural would it be for me to not hear that? What if there is a God? What if he said something to human beings? That would be the most important thing ever said by anyone. I mean, that would be the cheat code. That would be the owner's manual, right? And what the Bible says is that there is a God and he has created us and he does love us and indeed he has spoken and therefore you need to hear it. That's what he says. So God's word is like the nutrition you take in from your environment. That you need to be happy. I mean, that's what this psalm is all about, right? Tree can't be happy if it's not well fed. And so he's saying that though, when you soak in my words, the result is that you will be happy. How blessed is the man? You know, that blessed, it's plural. It's not just one happiness, it's multiple happinesses. How many happinesses does the man have who drinks in God's word? I like this quote from John Trapp. He says, "The psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers or all of them put together. They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand." You see what he's saying? He's like, human beings, our whole history, we've spent trying to figure out how to be happy. And you can read volumes of philosophers. And he's saying, yeah, they get some things right, okay? Their wisdom sometimes overlaps with the wisdom of God. But he's like, here, God's given it to you in one sentence. You wanna be happy? Listen to me. It is a pretty polarizing claim. It's a shocking claim. I mean, this passage really throws down the gauntlet, doesn't it? God's like, there's one answer, and it's what I say is right. And everything else is mishmash. Some of it gets it right, some of it doesn't. He says he'll be planted by streams, plural. Not just one stream. This tree is rich. This tree is going to be well fed for all time. So this is the point, I think, is that we want to let God's word be your provision for this life. The words of God. Jesus said, a man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He says, in his law, he meditates day and night. Now, when you think about meditation, usually we think about emptying our mind, right? Like you don't think about anything so that you can zero in. This word is a little different. It means to focus intently on something. You ever get like super locked in where you're just focused on one idea and you're carrying it through your day and you're thinking about it? It means to savor something. The actual word is the word to mutter. You go around muttering to yourself ever? I bet you do. Most, you know, in private, people go around, what are you muttering about today? That's the thing that you're meditating on. People say, I don't know how to meditate. Oh, wrong. We're all experts in meditating. You're meditating on something. You know, if you're trying to buy a new car, it's a terrible experience to buy a new car, right? But you've got to do all this research and you've got to learn what's a good rate and what's a decent down payment and what are the different features. And you're scrolling through all these different options. And what happens when you soak your mind in that? That's like becomes your grid for life. You're driving down the street and you're like, that's a good car. That's not a good car. I bet this car costs that much. Ooh, they got that feature. You know what I hate about my car is this. You know, someone hands you $100 and you're thinking, this is X percent of a down payment. It becomes your worldview, right? You're meditating on it. What your mind soaks in will permeate your thinking and characterize your daily life. And what he's saying here is he's saying that thing should be my word. Meditate on my word. A while back, I was trying to lose a few pounds and I had this idea. You know, I've got a sweet tooth, which is a problem for that. And so I had this idea that I was like, here's what I'm gonna do. I'm gonna make a provision for myself. I'm gonna limit myself to 2 Hershey Kisses per day. That's what I did. Now, I learned a few things through that, but I'll tell you one thing that I really learned was how to appreciate a Hershey Kiss, you know? I'd be like, oh, it's 7 o'clock. I'm gonna have a Hershey. I'll wait till 7:30, you know? At 7:30, I open it up. Oh, it smells so good, you know? Look at the cute little flag on it and just eat the very top off. Here's what I would do. I put it in my mouth. And I wouldn't bite it. I just let it melt. You know how long it takes a Hershey Kiss to melt in your mouth? It takes a while. And by the end, your mouth is completely coated in chocolate and it's pretty satisfying. He's saying, you should savor my words like that. Carry them around in your pocket. Let it soak in and permeate your whole life. Just like that mentality of thinking about a car. You know, when I was younger, I moved into a house down on campus with a bunch of guys, and we didn't have cable because we were poor, and this was before streaming, all right? So what we had was channel 4, 6, 10, 28, 34, right? But I had, for my senior year in high school, I had a VCR in my room, and I had set it up to record The Simpsons every week at 8 p.m. on Sunday. And at 5 p.m. on Monday through Friday, and 5:30, because it was in syndication. So I moved into that house with a stack of 10 long play VHS tapes of only Simpsons. And that was what we had. And let me just tell you, that was all that was ever on. All right? We watched The Simpsons like for a year. We went through them multiple times. And this funny thing happened is that it totally changed the culture of like our friend group. Where it was like, you know, The Simpsons is social commentary. It references everything. So literally anything that happened would be like, this is like that time in The Simpsons where, like every other sentence in our house was like, it's like in The Simpsons. What you soak your mind in will permeate your thinking and your character. This is about inputs and outputs. What you load the hopper with is what you get. You are what you eat. Did you know that if babies eat too much carrot baby food, their nose turns orange? I've seen this happen. I won't say which of my kids, but it happened. It's called keratinemia. It's true. You know, whatever you put in, it's going to come out in some way. And so he's saying, let your mind soak in the things of God. He'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. So do you see the parallelism? He's sticking with the image and he says three more things about this tree, three promises, each one with a little different spin. It yields its fruit in season. Fruit means the output of a tree. This means the things that you can do in this world for God's sake. When you are soaked in God's word, he's saying this gives you more opportunities actually to impact others and the world around you for good. It gives the Holy Spirit ammunition to accomplish his work through you. I've had this experience many times where I'm reading something in the Bible. I'm like, why am I reading this? This does not apply to me. And then later on, here comes my neighbor who has something going on in their life. And it's like, boom, that's the verse they need to hear. But you're in season. If you memorize one verse, I promise you the Holy Spirit will give you an opportunity to do good with that verse at some point in your life. If you memorize two verses or 10 verses or 100 verses, you see what you're doing? You're giving ammunition into his hand. You're stacking the deck so that he has better cards to draw from. That's why when you talk with people who have followed God for many years, older Christians, sometimes it's awesome because they're just oozing the word of God. They've been stacking the deck for so many years that every other card is an ace. So you're giving the Holy Spirit ammunition, even if it's not for what you needed that day. It also gives the Holy Spirit ammunition to be your provision and counsel, because life has its ups and downs. And how great is it when you're going through something and God is able to bring a verse to your mind that you needed to hear? That's exactly what happened to me in that story I just told, right? Is that it's like, I don't remember the last time I read that verse about the seed of the scoff. I don't know when I learned it. I didn't even know where it was in the Psalms. I had to use my search feature to find it. But at some point in the distant past, I had learned that verse when I wasn't scoffing. And therefore, the Holy Spirit was able to bring that up and be like, yo, remember that verse? It's like in The Simpsons. There's that one guy who's always scoffing and Nelson, ha ha, you know that guy? That's you today. He says its leaf does not wither. It's strong, it's fortified. Jesus taught this point exactly in the parable of the soils, where he talks about his word as like seed going on soil. He says, others fell on the rocky places where they didn't have much soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched because they had no root and they withered away. And this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. He's saying this person is less durable because they don't have their roots down in the word when hardship comes, and it will come. Then he says, whatever he does, he prospers. And you know, people wrestle with this because they're like, well, you know, whatever. So if I read my Bible enough, nothing bad will ever happen to me. No, that's not been my experience. You know, what does it mean? The thing to remember, and some Christians will try to turn this into a health and wealth thing, right? That God will make you rich in this life. What you have to remember here is that this is a wisdom promise, okay? And wisdom promises, they prevail as true in general because they're good and right. The world is still fallen and things don't always go right, but it's still the right way to live. So the early bird gets the worm. That's a wisdom promise. It's probably not always true. There's probably some lazy, sluggard birds that still get worms. I don't know. My mom used to say, you're always in more trouble when you lie. That's good advice. It's true, except for the times I got away with it. Sorry, Mom. But it's still the right way to live. You see the point? And still, in general, it's the policy that's going to pay off to a better life. And I will tell you guys, this is something I have come to really believe. There have been many times where I've been stuck between here's what God says and here's what everyone else is doing and what I want to do. And the times where I have chosen in faith to go what God says have usually paid off, and sometimes paid off in huge ways. And even if we don't see the payoff in this life, we will certainly see it in the next, because it's right and good. And so he's saying, you're going to prosper when you do the right thing. Well, the wicked are not so. So he ends by contrasting the other way again. He says, but they're like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So this, you know, we're kind of like, oh, this seems kind of black and white. You know, the righteous and the wicked. Is it that there are only two kinds of people and you just are wicked or you are righteous? Is this saying God will judge me if I don't read his word enough? What is this saying? Well, again, we have to go back to this idea that in wisdom literature, we have these contrasting paths. It's not that there are good people and bad people. We've all fallen short of God's standard and want to go our own way. But the point is that if you want to live a good life, if you want to live a happy life, he's saying you do have a choice in the path that you go down, and they do go in different directions. He's contrasting two very divergent paths, and he's saying it in stark terms for effect. It's wisdom. Understand the consequences of where these two ways go. It is supposed to be stirring, polarizing. The wicked refers to those who follow the path of scoffing at God's word. So he's saying, don't follow them. And then he employs another image. So the image of the person who delights in God's word is the tree planted by water. This image, he says, is like chaff, which the wind drives away. Chaff, you know, that's like if you have grain, you have the good stuff, which is the grain, but then you have the husk around it, which is not edible. And so what you had to separate those, and the way they would do it is they would pour it all out, stomp it all out to separate it, and then you throw it in the air, and the grain is heavy and falls back down, but the chaff blows away. He's saying the wisdom and the counsel of those who are like, let's go some other way other than God. He's like, that is like a chaff. Counsel that scoffs is at God, it's worthless. It's fleeting. It's dead. It's not nutritious. And it's soon blown away. I think that's why so many people feel blown around in this world. Because we're surrounded with all of these voices and they're incomplete, they're partial, they're speculative, they're faddish and changing. And so we're like, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Do you feel blown around by all the voices in this world? He says, that's the counsel of the wicked. Here's something you can plant your flag on. Here's something you can put your feet down on. What I say, what God says. Not what Ben Fowle says, not what anyone else says. What does God say? That you can put your feet on. The chaff is a source of unhappiness. It's not fun to be blown around. This is, according to the Bible, this is the source of human unhappiness, is our disconnection from God. He says, therefore, they won't stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Our culture is so arrogant. We love to scoff at God and then tell everybody how to live. But God says, listen, their ideas are gonna come and go. They're gonna blow away on the wind. And you know where that path goes? Paths that lead away from God lead to judgment, because we all face judgment apart from Christ. But he says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So a final contrast between two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. He said, their way, it's going away. It won't last. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And I think that's a promise. Saying, if you want to try to walk my way, I know my way, and I will be with you on that way. And I will be watching over you on that way. All right, so how do we apply, you know, how do we apply a wisdom psalm like this? There's a positive and a negative, right? Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but instead delight in his word. And so I was thinking about, you know, us as trees. I think that we also live in a pretty hostile environment to try to be trees. You know, our culture, certainly as much as theirs, maybe more, is pretty dead set on trying anything other than what God says. And so, you know, how do you thrive in that environment? Maybe you've felt that tension. How do you not succumb to the environment? And I think the promise of Psalm 1 really helps here. Because it teaches us that we can thrive in any environment if we have our roots deep in God's word. A tree can survive in any environment if it has what it needs. And so what's the same about you and a tree is that both need healthy nutrition or else they will eventually succumb to the environment. That's what's the same about you and a tree. But there's a very important difference about you and a tree. The difference is that you can choose where your roots go. That's the whole point of this psalm. Put your roots somewhere smart. He doesn't say the tree happened to spring up by the water. He says it was planted by streams. Plant yourself in his word. That part is up to you. And that's a huge advantage you have over actual trees. How do I do that? You delight in the law and you meditate day and night. Here's the bullet points. I promised you bullet points. If you've been waiting for them, here they are. You should learn to delight in his word. And I say learn because it, you know, I didn't initially delight in his word at all. I was intimidated by it. I was bored by it. I didn't understand it. It was something that came along over time. But here's a couple pieces of advice. One thing I would say is to start small. You know, if you're new to the word, start small. Set aside 5 or 10 minutes a day. Try to read his word. Ask good questions. You know, there's a million different ways to study the Bible. Try some of them out. And that's the second point, is that you should try to find a way to study that you enjoy. And that's changed for me over the years. Different seasons of my life, I've enjoyed studying the Bible in different ways. Maybe it's studying with a friend. Maybe it's doing a devotional. Maybe you're listening to something while you drive. Maybe it's praying through something. Maybe it's digging deep and doing a study. But find a project that excites you in the Bible. And, you know, I think that you should set aside time. Here, I'll say something radical. I think every Christian should set aside some time every day for God's word. And you're like, whoa, every day? Yeah, but I'm not, remember, I also said start small, right? 5 or 10 minutes. What's your screen time? Bet it's more than 5 or 10 minutes. Mine is. But we want to set aside time, because here's the thing is, otherwise we won't do it. Our sinful heart won't just be like, I feel like reading God's word. But also because throughout our lives, something that I've noticed in adult ministry, something that's common, is that people will say, I used to get in the word every day, but I don't do that as much anymore. And the thought there is something like, I've outgrown that. I know the word already. But do you see how that completely misses the point of this psalm? That's like a tree saying, I already know how to drink. I drank a week ago. I'm fine. It's like, no, that's the whole point. It's like you need to constantly be taking it in. This is his entire point. So we need some kind of provision to do that. Secondly, we should learn to meditate, okay? To get that savoring, that background noise in my mind and heart of God's word. And, you know, there's a number of ways to do that. Here's a way that I was taught that has been really helpful to me is take one verse, take a small verse, take this passage we read, or take one verse from this passage and say, this is my verse for the week. I'm gonna read it every day. I'm gonna talk to God about it. I'm gonna try to memorize it. I'm gonna see how many times in the day I can think of it and recite it. I'm gonna ponder what it means. I'm gonna look for opportunities to talk about it with other people. I'm gonna suck the life out of it. And once I've done that, I'll pick another one. I tell you, if you do that, you're giving God an opportunity to speak to you, and you will own that verse forever. That'll be in the deck. I have this idea, I haven't done it yet, but I have this idea. We have a chalkboard in our kitchen. I thought, wouldn't it be cool? I could put a verse of the week up there for the whole family. Let's meditate on this one verse together for the week. That'd be an easy way to do it. The promise is that when we do this, we're drawing life in, and God can do something with that. If you're new here to the Bible and you're like, dude, there's no way I'm gonna do what you just said, that's fine. But here's the point that I want you to take away, is that God wants us to be happy. And he has thrown down the gauntlet here. He said something shocking, which is your only hope to do that is what I have said. And I think that there's an implicit dare. You know, the claim is this is the word of God and the source of life. That's a daring statement. Even if you're like, I don't believe that, it's gotta at least pique your interest a little bit, right? So I dare you, read it. You know, read the stories about Jesus. Find a friend that will sit down and go through some passages with you. Give it a chance and see what he says. And I know exactly what you're going to find. You're going to discover, like I did, that it's not what you expect, that God in the Bible is good, that he loves you. You're going to find an announcement that he has given everything to rescue you in love, and you're going to find an invitation to come and be right with him on his dime, not on yours. And it's life-changing. So there's Psalm 1. God, man, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is truth from above. And that even though I come to it wanting it to tell me what I already think or affirm what I already think, usually that's not the case. Usually you surprise me. Usually I have to wrestle with it. But I think that's a sign that it is from you and not from me. And so I'm grateful for your word. Thank you for this passage that reminds us. I pray that you would give each of us a reminder, a prompt, or an opportunity to come and access your word in a new way this week, and that you could light that flame of delight so that we can delight in your word and be strong. Thank you for your grace toward us, God. Amen.